Now, before we get into the hallmarks here, we're going to have to move quickly through these things. If we don't get through the entire presentation, we'll just pick up next week. That's okay. But first, let's just talk about the arguments for church membership. Okay, so a lot of people think, well, is church membership a New Testament concept? Well, the answer to that question is yes. The challenge with that question is there's no chapter verse that says, be a member of this church. Okay, so that's the challenge. But I don't want us to get caught up in what's called the word concept fallacy. In other words, just because you don't find an explicit word or explicit text, that doesn't mean you can't build the doctrine off of a particular concept. So we would all say, look, there's nowhere in Ephesians where it says, be a member of a local church. But we would say the New Testament teaches the concept. So that's why we argue for church membership. Again, we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about this at all. Now, just so you know, a little insider information here, Pastor Tom is finishing his final edits, I believe in July, on a short book, probably 80 or so pages, if that, on a biblical defense for church membership. Okay, so we're hoping that will be out later in the fall, but he'll work through these arguments. And these arguments are Pastor Tom's arguments, okay? So I'm pulling those directly from that book. So several reasons or several arguments why you should be a church member. And again, I just want to get these before your eyes. You can look at them, think about them this week. We're not going to spend a lot of time talking about it. Number one, the New Testament pattern of connection to local churches. All throughout the New Testament, it is assumed that that people that have repented of their sins and put their faith and trust in Christ, it is assumed that they now become part of a local church. They become part of a local church. They are connected to churches. Number two, the active participation of New Testament believers in local churches. This argument is built off of the first one. Right? You open up the book of Acts, and what are the believers in the early church doing? Hanging out, not meeting with one another, not doing Bible studies and readings and praying and breaking bread. Well, no, the exact opposite. They are doing those things. Right? That was that first church in Jerusalem. Number three, the New Testament commands to elders of local churches. The New Testament is filled with commands to elders about what they are supposed to do in the local church. Therefore, that assumes that people are what? Part of a local church. That's why Peter in 1 Peter 5 says, to shepherd the flock of God. He's writing to specific churches. Number four, the New Testament commands to individuals regarding local churches. You read through the New Testament and you will find specific commands to individuals as it relates to local churches. In other words, you can't fulfill those commands unless you are part of a what?
Church.
A part of a church, okay? Number five, implied by church discipline. We see that in Matthew chapter 18. Number six, God's own commitment to the church. God's own commitment to the church. Remember Christ's words in Matthew 16. What does he say? I will just hang out and let my church just do its own thing. No, he says, look, I will build my church. Okay? Martin Lloyd-Jones, a pastor in the 20th century, he said these words. And I think this is helpful as we begin to walk our way into thinking about the hallmarks of a church member. He says, the central error of modern thinking, surely, is that today men and women imagine they have the right to decide for themselves, anew and afresh, what Christianity is, what the church is, and what her message is. And Lloyd-Jones, that's a recorded sermon, the transcript of it. I mean, he preached that over 50 years ago. Now, over 50 years ago, he says, look, there's a problem here. People think that Christianity is whatever they want it to be. How much worse of a problem is that now? So it's crucial as we think about what we are to do as members of a local church that we put ourselves under the heading of sola scriptura, scripture alone. The Bible alone determines what we do here. And the Bible alone determines what we do on Sundays, the Lord's Day. Tradition doesn't determine what we do. Pragmatic solutions don't determine what we do. Scripture does. The Latin phrase is the norma normans, the rule that rules. Scripture rules. Scripture rules. And Scripture governs us on how we are to behave and to participate in the local church in which the Lord has called us to. So, what is a church? Let's talk about a few definitions here real quick. The English word church comes from the Greek adjective kuriakos. Now, you recognize that word kurios, Lord. So kuriakos is where we get the English word church, which means belongs to the Lord or belonging to the Lord. Just to sort of set in your mind here why we use the word church. A second word that's helpful for us to see, and actually let me back up before I go there, that adjective that we've just talked about, it only shows up two times in the New Testament. Only two times, referring to the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Day. In other words, communion belongs to who? The Lord. And then Sundays belong to who? The Lord. That's His day, and that's His ordinance, okay? A second word that's helpful for us to see, and you're familiar with this, is the Greek word for church, ekklesia, right? You've heard of that word before. That's where we get the category ecclesiology, a study of the church. So you find this in virtually every English Bible translation. Okay? Now, what is a church? Let's talk about the categories. Two categories, real quick. You know them. First off, there's the universal church. So this is every believer around the world. Again, if you have repented and confessed and professed Christ as Lord, you are part of the universal church. Not just the believers here at Countryside, but every believer around the world. Okay, so there's a universal church. And then secondly, for us, there's the local church, a regular gathering of believers on the Lord's Day. Okay, and again, this is assumed in the New Testament. Remember, Paul writes to the churches of Galatia. He writes to the Colossians, right? He writes to the Thessalonians. He writes to Timothy. He writes to Titus. And he assumes that Timothy and Titus are either overseeing or planting churches, or they are part of churches. So these local gatherings. All right, what is a church? Now let's talk about just a couple descriptions here. A church, the descriptions of a church are that believers are members of a body. Okay, believers are members of a body. So in other words, follow with me here, you have a function to fulfill and you have a role to perform. Again, if you are in Christ, if you are in union with Christ and you are part of a local church, you have a function to fulfill and you have a role to perform. Now take your copy of God's Word and let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12. Now we'll spend more time looking at this text next week, but I just want you to see First Corinthians 12. As it relates to being part of a body. Now in 1 Corinthians 12, basically in verses 12 through 31, Paul uses the illustration of a human body. And we understand this, right? As human beings, we understand how our body works and how every single inward part and every external part is crucial to how we do life, right? Maybe throughout your life, you have become injured. And as you've been injured, you tend to compensate with the other side of your body. And then as you compensate with the other side of your body, that side of your body begins to do what? It also begins to hurt, right? It's like, I don't know what to do. Like, I broke my ankle, now I'm limping around over here, and the whole left side of me, you know. So Paul uses that as an example of the body of Christ. How vital and how crucial each member of the body is in order for the body to function well. Again, we understand this, right? Our bodies functioned a lot better 20 years ago. our bodies don't function as well as they used to. Again, this is a helpful illustration that Paul uses when he's talking about spiritual gifts. He's saying, look, you have been redeemed. You are part of the body of Christ. And in God's sovereign will, you have been appointed with a spiritual gift. And since you are part of that body, and since you have a spiritual gift, you are to use that gift for the benefit and edification of everyone else. Brothers and sisters, we are part of a local assembly here at Countryside. If you are in Christ, you have spiritual gifts or spiritual giftedness. You are to exercise that. You have a job. You have a function. You have a role. And if you aren't part of a local church, then you can't exercise your spiritual gift in the church. And that's hurtful to what? The whole body. The whole body. So not only are you members of a body, but I love the second description here. You are members of a family. You are members of a family. You have been adopted by the Almighty God of the universe. You have been adopted by the Almighty God of the universe as a son or daughter. Therefore, you are now brothers and sisters in Christ. So believers are members of a body. You have a function, a role to fulfill, but you also have an obligation to the head of the family, which is God, and you have an obligation to your fellow brothers and sisters, your siblings, spiritually speaking. Okay, so you can already see the importance of being part of a local church. You're part of the body. You have a function and a role to perform. You are also part of the family. Therefore, you have obligations to God our Father, and you have obligations to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And the PowerPoint is not working. No obligations there, though. We'll see what happens here. You tech guys have any ideas what's happening here? It's the evil one roaring like a lion, messing up the PowerPoint.
It's probably going to keep happening, so it's probably best just to,
yeah. Yeah, that's great. We'll just move on. Again, I emailed the notes out to you, so if you want to pull those up and cycle through them, you can. If not, I'll just say it. All right, so Tom Pennington says in his book, Three Hallmarks, you and I have obligations both to the head of the family, God the Father, and to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let that motivate you. This is a good thing. This is good. We want to please our Heavenly Father, and we want to edify our other brothers and sisters in Christ. We do that by being part of a local church. All right, now let's shift gears here. And now let's begin focusing in on this first hallmark, which is participating in corporate worship. Okay, participating in corporate worship. That's going to be the focus for the rest of our time, and that time is moving quickly here. But let's think through together what the Bible says about corporate worship and about the Lord's Day. Okay, so let's first think through some key terms. The key terms for worship. The first one is just worship in general. What does worship mean? We say that word a lot, right? You know, we say theological words and concepts a lot. And maybe we ascribe God glory. Well, what does that mean to ascribe to God glory? Well, we also say, yeah, well, I was at church on Sunday morning and I worshiped. Okay? What does that mean? Or you've heard people say, look, we are entering into worship. Well, at its heart, worship means to acknowledge the quality or condition of worth in God. In other words, when you worship, you are acknowledging the worth and the value and the supremacy of God. That's what worship is. I like how Daniel Block, an Old Testament scholar, he describes worship as an attitude, as a gesture, and as a ritual. Now, don't get turned off by the word ritual. All he means there is religious things, right? Like singing, taking communion, hearing God's word taught. So he says that worship is an attitude, It's an attitude of acknowledging God and his worth and value. It's a gesture, and it's also a ritual in doing certain things. We'll talk about those things soon. Okay, so that's worship. Now let's talk about corporate worship. Corporate worship. Corporate worship is a united or collective group. A united or collective group, or something joint, something together. That's what corporate means. So corporate worship then would be an entire local church joining together in worship and seeing and savoring the worthiness of God and responding to him as he deserves. Okay? So that needs to shape our thinking when we think about corporate worship. No pun intended if you were already in corporate worship talking about the battle of our mind. That is key for us today. We need to have our thinking correct, our thinking right, our thinking biblically about what corporate worship is. So again, it's an entire local church joining together in worship and then essentially acknowledging the worth and value of God. Okay, so those are the key terms for worship. Let's now talk about the priority of worship in the New Testament. The priority of worship in the New Testament. The PowerPoint is back. It's back for now. Okay, so what I want to do quickly here is I want to show you, and you can research and look at some of these scripture references later on this week to kind of solidify this in your mind and heart. But I want to show you how the New Testament puts a priority on worship. Okay, first off, the best example we have is Jesus and corporate worship. Turn to Luke chapter 4. Turn to Luke chapter 4. All right, Luke chapter 4. So it's important to note when you get to Luke chapter 4, maybe this is something you could jot down in your Bible if you write in your Bible or in your notes or just plug it away in your mind. Beginning in verses 14 through 44, so 14 to the rest of the chapter in Luke 4, most scholars suggest that verses 14 through 44 are a template of a day in the life of Jesus. So what was he doing during his ministry? You go to Luke chapter 4 and you read verses 14 through 44, and that is basically a template for what Jesus did every day for 3.5 years, generally speaking. Now, we won't look through the entire text, but you can notice down here in verse 15, notice Jesus taught in their synagogues. And then go to verse 16. Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and his custom was to do what? To go into the synagogue on the Sabbath. And notice what happened in verse 17. He was handed the book of Isaiah. He opened the book, or that scroll, and then what does he do in verses 18 and 19? He reads from that scroll. Verse 20, he closes the book, he gives it back to the attendant, he sits down, and then all eyes are fixed on him. This was the repeated pattern of Jesus in the New Testament. He would go from synagogue to synagogue, on Sabbath to Sabbath, he would go in there, and he would participate in the worship of that day. And the worship of that day consisted of opening up a scroll, reading from that scroll, explaining that text, and then also prayers and songs were offered up to the Lord. So the best example that we have of the priority of worship in the New Testament is the fact that Jesus did this constantly. Again, this is a template. You can read through the Gospels and you will come across frequently the statement or expression that Jesus was in the synagogue. He was in the synagogue, as was his custom. A second example we find is the New Testament church and corporate worship. The New Testament church and corporate worship. So what you will find, again, this is why the New Testament is so unique, is that you begin to find from the time of Jesus' resurrection that Sunday morning to the end of the New Testament, a growing increase or an increase of the Lord's people gathering together on Sunday. Okay, remember, if you start from the time of Jesus pointing backward, the primary focus was people setting aside what day? Saturday, right? They were following the Sabbath that was instituted in Genesis 1, Exodus, and Deuteronomy. But when you get to the teaching of Jesus, Jesus is going into the synagogues. He's worshiping on Saturday, on the Sabbath. But after Jesus resurrects, on that Sunday morning, Matthew 28 tells us, all four Gospels actually tell us that he rose from the dead on the first day of the week. But after that, you see a massive shift in the New Testament. You still see some Christians working out, meeting on Saturday, because that's what they had grown up with, and that was their understanding of the Old Testament. But in the transitional time between the resurrection of Christ and today, in those early years, Christians were understanding that there was no longer a Sabbath keeping, but people were meeting on Sunday morning. Okay, so you see this in Matthew 28:1. That's an example. Christ was raised from the dead on Sunday. The following Sunday, Christ appears to the disciples as they were gathered together. It's an interesting text there. So Christ raises from the dead on Sunday morning. 1 week later, the disciples are gathered. They are gathered on Sunday morning, and Christ appears to them on Sunday morning. Another example would be the church began to meet on Sunday. We have early testimony in the first century of Christians no longer meeting on Saturday, but now meeting on Sunday. I'm going to show you this. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts is a very helpful book. It practically explains for us the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. In other words, Acts shows how the old covenant has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and it transitions us for thinking in those Old Testament terms to the culmination of Christ. Part of that is people are no longer meeting on Saturday, but Sunday. If you get to Acts chapter 20, remember the second half of the book of Acts is about the Apostle Paul's life and ministry, and it's about the gospel finally making its way to the ends of the earth. Remember, the book of Acts is about the gospel going from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to the ends of the earth. When you get to Acts chapter 20, the Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria stuff has already happened, praise God. When you get to Acts chapter 20, it's now the gospel going to the ends of the earth. And that's why it chronicles Paul, right? He's standing before all of these governors. He's shipwrecked. He's having like the worst circumstances and situations ever. Why does Acts keep talking about that? Because it's demonstrating how the gospel finally makes it to Rome. So in that context, Acts chapter 20, look down at verse 7. Notice what Luke records here. Now on the first day of the week... Now, that should signal our attention. Why is that detail in there? Is Luke trying to take up more space? Oh, no. It was expensive to write on materials then. It would have cost Luke several thousand dollars for him to write the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel or the Book of Acts. So clearly, when he includes a detail, he means for that to be important. Look at it, verse 7. On the first day of the week, the disciples came together. What were they doing? They were breaking bread. Now, most scholars suggest here this isn't referring to coffee and donuts, but this is referring to the Lord's table, communion. So think with me on what's happening here. On the first day of the week, which is Sunday, the disciples are gathered, and they're doing what? They're participating in communion. And then Paul, ready to depart the next day, what does he do? He spoke to them and did what? Gave a message until when? Yeah, you guys think Pastor Tom's sermons are long? Hey, Paul is up speaking till midnight. So much so, you know the story, verse 9, what does Eutychus do? Yeah, bless his heart, he falls asleep. No pun intended, also falls down and dies. Paul raises from the dead, and the church continues, okay? Now, turn to 1 Corinthians 16. Let me show you one more example here. 1 Corinthians was written probably in the mid-50s A.D., so we're 25 years after Christ, his death and resurrection and ascension, so 25 years after that. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul is instructing not only the Corinthians, but other churches in Galatia, 16:1. Notice Paul says, I have given orders, I've given commands to you and the churches of Galatia. And what are the orders or commands? Notice verse 2. On what day of the week are they meeting? Yeah, on the first day of the week. Let each one of you lay aside something, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And in other words, on the Lord's day, Paul is saying, look, take up an offering for those who are in need. Now, there's a lot we could talk about here, but what I want you to see in the mid-50s AD, 25 years after Christ, we have Paul writing to the Corinthians, and he's just alluding to the fact that, hey, look, on the first day of the week, it's already assumed that the Corinthian church is doing what? That they're meeting. Why are they meeting? Why are they meeting without an explicit command to do so? What's it based off of? What did we just read or talk about? On the resurrection of Christ. Right? On the resurrection of Christ. So there isn't an explicit command to meet on Sunday, but it's implied that we do this because of Jesus' resurrection. And the early church in the New Testament is doing exactly that. They are meeting on the first day of the week. Now, let's continue here. So that's the priority of worship in the New Testament. You see examples of that. Let's next talk about the elements of corporate worship. The elements of corporate worship. Okay, so I already mentioned earlier the principle of sola scriptura, scripture alone. This is so critical for us to understand. What we do in church at corporate worship must be governed by what the Bible says. At any point, if we ever deviate from that, that's a major concern. Tom's already promised that he's not going to be doing any ballet spirit dances on stage, so we don't have to watch that. And praise God. Okay, so during the time of the Reformation, it was key for the Protestants, the believers at that time, to recover what corporate worship was supposed to look like on Sunday morning. It had been obscured by the Roman Catholic Church on various points. So in the 16th century, the Protestants, they got together and they said, well, we need to examine the scriptures and we need to formulate the biblical teaching on what corporate worship should look like. Okay, so if you think back during the time of the Reformation, 16th century, 17th century, this is why you come across confessions of faith. This is why you come across catechisms. This is why you come across those key church documents, because the Protestants were saying, we aren't going to do what Rome was doing. We are going to do what the Bible says. And now we need to document or synthesize what the Bible says and put those realities in documents for us to work by. Okay, so when you hear someone talking about a confession of faith, that's okay. When you hear someone talking about the shorter catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that's okay. Those are Protestant documents that identify the teachings of Scripture to help everybody understand what the Bible teaches. Okay? By the way, catechisms, that's not a Catholic idea that first came from the Protestants. It's the Greek word katecheo, which means to instruct or teach. Okay, so we've got to like recapture that word catechism, right? Whenever you hear someone say catechism, what do you think of?
Catholics.
Yeah, I mean, most would often think of the Roman Catholic Church. We got to get that out of our mind. It's a battle for our mind, right? We learned that earlier. Mm-hmm. Catechisms are a Protestant thing. Okay, so anyways. Out of the Reformation, two key principles. The first was what was called the normative principle. Anything Scripture doesn't explicitly forbid is acceptable in corporate worship. So if you look at Lutherans and Anglicans, Church of England, and Roman Catholics would be thrown in there, although they would be categorically different because at least the Lutherans and Anglicans would hold to the true gospel during that time. Okay, so the normative principle says that if Scripture doesn't explicitly forbid it, then we can do it on a Sunday morning. Okay, the other principle that came out of the Reformation was called, or is called, the regulative principle. Only the activities Scripture explicitly prescribes are acceptable in worship. This is the one that we would hold to. If the Scripture says it, then we what? Then we do it, okay? So now I just want to work through quickly these seven elements. And what you'll see, it's these seven elements that we participate in every Sunday morning in corporate worship, okay? And you can look up these scriptures on your own this week, but let me give you a flyover. Number one, scriptural singing. The New Testament explicitly states that Christians are to sing. You can jot down these references here. Part of being a Christian is that we sing. It is explicitly stated in the New Testament that churches are to sing. Now you'll notice, you'll never find in the Bible anywhere an explicit command to sing well. Okay? It's just not there. And that's totally fine. Right? We've all been gifted with different capacities. Okay? The command is to sing. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Now, there's a lot we could say about that, okay? But the New Testament says explicitly we are to be a people that sing. We must sing. Number two, scriptural prayer. Scriptural prayer. Couple explicit examples of Paul commanding Timothy to ensure that the churches that he is part of, that there is scriptural prayer. You must pray together collectively. That's what we do. Number three, scripture reading. Scripture reading. 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul tells Timothy, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. So you see a couple of the elements there, right? The public reading of Scripture, read the Bible out loud, right? Jesus did this in Luke 4, didn't he? He got the Isaiah scroll. He read from Isaiah 61. Number four, scriptural teaching. The Word of God is to be taught. Now, this is obviously a New Testament concept. And by the way, these elements, you'll find these in the Old Testament as well. Right, you think back to Nehemiah chapter 8, what does Ezra get up and do? He gets up on a platform, he stands behind a podium, he opens up the Word of God, and then he gives the sense to the people. So the teaching of the Word of God is all over the Bible, but specifically, explicitly, there's a couple references for you to see here. Number five, the fifth element is scriptural giving. The Bible does command us as Christians to give to the local church. Several references that we could look at here. 1 Corinthians 16, we already discovered. 2 Corinthians 8 says that we are supposed to give according to our abilities. And then a couple more references just to help you think through. We must give according to what's been purposed in our hearts. We must be a cheerful giver, etc. Now, listen to me. We don't teach here at Countryside that you have to give a certain percentage of your income, right? A lot of people want to go back to the Old Testament and look at the Old Testament tithing system and equate that to the New Testament and what members of local churches are supposed to do. Now, there are good and godly people that hold that position. Okay, the Old Testament tithe, by the way, if we wanted to hold to that, the Old Testament tithe in total would have been anywhere from about 24 to 26%. Okay, there's a lot of reasons why the tithing was instituted by God for his covenant people then. So we think that that has been fulfilled in Christ, ceremonially, civil aspects of the law. And so the New Testament would say you don't have to give a certain amount, but you want to determine in your own heart what you can give to the church, and then you want to do that cheerfully, right? You know, you don't want to submit that online. You don't want to submit the check and the offering slot on the back and be like, oh, this is the worst. Christianity's the worst. Why do I need to do this, you know? That's not the heart behind it. Number six, believer's baptism. Again, this is not a baptism class, but this will help your understanding of it. Yeah, we are commanded in the New Testament to participate in believer's baptism. Believer's baptism. That's the pattern beginning in Matthew 28, Great Commission. That's also the pattern in the book of Acts. Okay, and then the last and seventh element we get to is the Lord's table or communion. Okay? The Lord's table, communion, Lord's Supper, however you want to identify that. That's one of the two ordinances, one of the two sacraments, if you want to use an older word, Lord's table and baptism. Okay? So we're commanded to do those things. Now, if you've been at Countryside for any time, you've seen what? Yeah, all of those things. All of those things. Now, you may be thinking, well, what about announcements? Right? We'll turn to the book of Titus. Yeah, there's nothing on announcements, and that's why announcements are up in the front of our service. Okay, so we want to do the announcements up front, and we want to do that before we actually begin the service. Now, you think of other things that we do in our morning service. You know, maybe it's a testimony from an elder, or it's seminary students graduating, or we're highlighting missionaries or things of that sort. Yeah, we're not saying that that is an element of worship. We are saying that it's important to highlight those things in the life of the church as the local body of believers has gathered together on a Sunday morning. Okay? We believe that's better than just an email. And you guys don't read those emails, do you? Did you read my email this morning? Okay, some of you did. Hopefully I didn't wake you up with that one coming through. Okay, so those are the elements of corporate worship. Let's keep going here. Let's talk about the practice of corporate worship. The practice of corporate worship. So how do we do this? Well, first of all, there's a vertical aspect of corporate worship. Most importantly, we come to corporate worship for God. For God. And this is ultimately where it starts. We come to worship God. Remember to ascribe to him his value, what he is worth. So how do we do that? It must be done in truth, right? Jesus says in John 24, you must worship in spirit and truth. You must worship according to the ways God has prescribed. By the way, that's the heart of the second commandment. Remember, the first commandment is you shall only worship God. And the second commandment tells us not to make idols, which is key. But at its heart, what that is really telling us is if we are going to worship God, we must do it in ways that he has prescribed. Right? Aaron tried to make this golden calf, and he said it is by the worship of this golden calf that we are worshiping the true God. Remember that in Exodus 32? Right, so that was obviously breaking both of those commandments, but we cannot worship God any way we want. That is why if we stick to the seven elements prescribed in the New Testament, then we will be worshiping God in the ways that he has prescribed. Okay? Secondly, not only is it in truth, but it must be from the heart. It must be from the heart. That's also John 4:24. Look, we can't just show up and then when we stand up for the scripture reading, check the box, be like, okay, I did that element. I'm good for today. No. We participate in all of the elements, not only externally, collectively, corporately, but we must do so from the heart. That scripture reading, It must mean something to us. It must affect us. When we see others get baptized, that must have meaning in our heart. Witnessing the testimony of someone who has been redeemed from their sins, just like we were. And we could go on and on. It's got to be from the heart. And then thirdly, it must be done with others. Right? That's the joy of us showing up for corporate worship on the Lord's Day. It's done with others. I mean, that's part of even, like, I know this isn't part of corporate worship, but that's part of what makes this class enjoyable. If it was just me and Dave, or if it was just me and Dave, it's true. I hope it would be edifying because it's one-on-one, but it's collectively with each other, right? That's what we want to do here. That's the vertical aspect of corporate worship. Secondly, the horizontal aspect of corporate worship. Secondarily, coming to corporate worship is for others. Now, this one seems odd at first glance, right? But according to Ephesians 5, we are to sing to one another. We are to sing to one another. So not only are we to worship God in our singing, we lift our voices doing that, but we are to sing with and for one another. That's what Ephesians 5 tells us. That's also what Colossians 3 tells us. Now, that doesn't mean when I'm singing that I try and make eye contact with Loudermilk and I'm just worshiping him, although he's a great guy. I love him. But we're singing with and for each other. We are singing up to our God, but collectively we are singing those same truths to and with one another. Okay? Again, this is often why it is acceptable to be looking around. Like for my kids, we're just trying to get them to stay focused and just look straight forward. But we're grown adults here, so we can do this. It is acceptable for you to look around at other believers in the room, and you can just acknowledge by looking at one another that you are affirming the truths that you are singing together. And now I'm not asking you to go like this to try, try and make eye contact with somebody. Okay?
Sorry.
If you do that to me next Sunday, I'll know what you're doing. So that means you listened. No, that's great. So, yeah, we're singing with others, and then we're singing for others. Rehearse those verses in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, okay?
Hey, Lance, question?
Sir?
On the vertical aspect, back to it must be done in truth. So not only worshiping God in the way that the scriptures have prescribed, but doing so that's also worshiping him in the way that he's been revealed.
Yeah, absolutely. Right. Yeah, that's perfect. Good point. Yeah, so it all has to be in accordance with truth, right? The instrument or the channel, the elements, what we do. But it also has to be thinking rightly about God and Christ, the Spirit, all of it, right? Yeah. If you're singing unto Jesus Christ, but you think that he's just God and he's not the God-man, okay, that is a problem. That you're not worship. You may be singing, which is an element prescribed in the New Testament, but your doctrine is incorrect. Therefore, if you're worshiping Jesus Christ as God only and not the God man, that is a high level issue. Okay, yeah, that's a great point. I need to add that to my notes. No, that was good. Okay, so we've talked about the practice. We're running out of time. That's okay. Let's keep going here. So that's the practice of corporate worship. Let's talk about the day of corporate worship. Sunday, the Lord's Day. Okay? Sunday, the Lord's Day. Okay. The day of corporate worship. Why Sunday, the Lord's Day? Now, don't get up and leave when I put this first point up. Just let me talk about it. The Old Testament pattern. Okay, let's start there. The Old Testament pattern. Here's my argument for this entire section, this entire slide. My argument is not whether we should call Sunday the Christian Sabbath or not. That's not my argument. My argument on this slide is to demonstrate that since Genesis 1 and 2, there has always been a precedent for 6 days of work and 1 day set aside to the Lord. That's my argument, okay? So there are good and godly Christians that will hold to a Christian Sabbath in title, in name, and then also philosophically, right? Like if you were to talk to a Joel Beakey, he's going to hold to a Christian Sabbath, and he's going to hold to a strict Christian Sabbath. Praise God, amen. We love the guy. That's not philosophically where we are at as a church, but that is okay. So I'm not talking about those differences. I just want you to see quickly that the argument is for 6 days of work and 1 day unto the Lord. Okay, that's the argument. So the Old Testament pattern, where do we find that? We find that in creation. So God worked 6 days and rested on the seventh. And from that moment moving forward, brothers and sisters, from that moment moving forward, whether Old Testament or New Testament, there is always a pattern of setting aside 1 day. Always. Always. And that starts from the first week of the creation of the world. God resting on the seventh. So that's just the pattern. Secondly, we find in Exodus 20, the fourth commandment, to keep the Sabbath. Again, this is echoing creation. Work for six, acknowledge one unto the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean just be a heathen for six and then, the 1 day, okay, I'm good. No, that's not what I'm saying. Okay, so now let's jump forward to the New Testament, the New Testament pattern. Now, some of these we've already mentioned. But just to remind you, the New Testament pattern is no longer work for six and then rest on the Saturday Sabbath. It's transitioned from working six, but that's after recognizing the first day of the week, Sunday. Why? That's based on Jesus' resurrection. You know, we talk about Resurrection Sunday on Easter, but in reality, what? Every Sunday we meet is a what? It's a celebration. It's a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, so the New Testament pattern, Jesus' resurrection, his post-resurrection appearances. By the way, when the Spirit descends at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the birth of the church, guess what day that's on? There you go, you're following here. Sunday. Spirit's coming at Pentecost. And then lastly here, the New Testament pattern, the Lord's Day, okay? So turn to Revelation chapter 1. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to look at this verse, make one more point, and we'll shut it down, and we'll finish the rest of this next week, okay? We can blame it on the Wi-Fi for us starting late. Okay, so Revelation chapter 1. Okay, now follow with me here on the dates, okay? So in most likely AD 30 is when Jesus resurrected from the dead, AD 30 on that Sunday. 1 Corinthians was probably written about 25 years after that, around AD 55, we'll say. And in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul tells the Corinthians to participate in the Lord's Supper. Okay, in the Lord's Supper. Also in 1 Corinthians, like we read in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, they were meeting on the first day of the week. Okay, so early, within 25 years of Jesus' resurrection, there's already in the mind of Christians, particularly the apostles, that Sunday is the Lord's Day. And they're starting to call elements the Lord's table. Right? So there's now a precedent for Sunday. Now, so Jesus resurrects AD 30, 1 Corinthians written AD 55. The book of Revelation, if you give it a late dating, which most conservative scholars would, if you ask Tom MacArthur in the conservative scholarship world, would date for the book of Revelation in AD 95. Okay, AD 95. Now, those dates are key. So we're looking at a 70-year period from Jesus' resurrection to the book of Revelation, AD 95. Notice here in Revelation 1, verse 9, notice this is the Apostle John speaking here. He's talking about being on the island of Patmos. He's going to write the book of Revelation. Notice verse 10 now. I was in the Spirit on what day? Lord's Day. Now that makes no sense if that's a Monday through Saturday situation here. But by the time the Apostle John writes the last letter of the New Testament, he's writing the book of Revelation and begins these things. He doesn't say the first day of the week because in his mind, and this was slowly progressing this way over the first century, Sunday is the Lord's day. Sunday is the Lord's day. I've got 3 minutes left. Okay, so let's jump forward here. That's the Old Testament pattern and the New Testament pattern. Let's finish here with the early church's recognition of the Lord's day. The early church's recognition of the Lord's day. So soon after the middle of the first century, Sunday had come to have an important place in the church. If you go back and look at the New Testament, and if you go back and look at the writings from the 2nd century, from the 3rd century, from the 4th century, those early church fathers, what you will find is an overwhelming testimony and adherence to Sunday being the Lord's day. In fact, in the 2nd century, a man by the name of Tertullian, he advises Christians to defer their business on that day lest they give place to the devil. Now, the argument I'm not making here is what you should and should not do on Sunday. The argument is, by the 2nd century, the early Christian testimony is Sunday is a unique day among all the other days. In fact, Justin Martyr, his first name is Justin Martyr, is because he was killed. That the Greek word there that we get our English word martyr means witness. So he was a witness for the faith of Jesus Christ, and he was killed. But in his writing, sometime between 100 and 165 AD, he says, on the day called Sunday, a meeting takes place in whatever city or town one lives, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writing of the prophets are read. So in other words, Justin, this is like 10 years after the Apostle John writes the book of Revelation. 10 or so years after that, Justin Martyr says that Christians were gathered together on the Lord's Day, and then they are reading from the prophets of the Old Testament, and they have begun reading from the apostles of the New Testament. Again, all of the New Testament and all of the extra-biblical literature points to the fact that believers meet on the Lord's Day. It is 10:45. We are done for